Father, I would ask that as we now open your word, you would take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Help us to see the things that will draw us to see ourselves more clearly and to see you more clearly, and as a result, to know your will and purpose in and through our lives. So help me as I seek to make your word clear, and help us to hear the things your Spirit is saying through the Word of God to each one of us. You know the special needs and concerns of our hearts this morning. We entrust those to you as well. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Last summer, I'm told, for the first time in 47 years, the tuna were running off Cape Cod. And not only were they running, they were biting. About 30 miles offshore, fishermen said if you had a hook and some bait, you were going to catch something. And it was potentially very rewarding as well. The Japanese were said to be offering up to $50,000 for a bluefin tuna of a certain size. So you can imagine all kinds of people and fishermen in all kinds of boats pushed out from Cape Cod to go out to this spot 30 miles off where the tuna were running. Coast Guard sent out warnings. The sea was more difficult than they could imagine, and they also warned that the whole process was more dangerous, especially if you were in a small boat. But that didn't have any limitation. Most of the fishermen thought that they could manage the risk, and it wasn't worth worrying about. What they didn't realize, what the real danger wasn't getting out there, and it wasn't even catching the tuna. It was what happened after you caught the tuna if you were in a small boat. For example, on September the 23rd alone, a 19-foot boat, the Christiane, capsized, doing battle with the tuna. 27-footer Basic Instinct also went under. And a 29-footer called Official Business. Imagine the man who thought up that name said, well, my secretary can say, I'm out on official business for the day. Sort of like the pastor who named his boat Visitation. I'm out on visitation. Anyway, this 28-footer Official Business was swamped when it hooked a 600-pound tuna and was literally dragged under the water and sunk because of the power of the fish. As those fishermen went out, obviously what they had done was underestimate the strength of tuna. They had evaluated the situation. It looked manageable on the surface, but they had no understanding that the real problem was once you've hooked on, you are caught, not so much the tuna if you're in a small boat. Well, as I read that story, I couldn't help but be reminded of what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 3 and what we experience when we experience temptation. Temptation comes to us full of promises and full of possibilities. It comes so enticing. If only I can hook that, look at all the money I can make and look at the experience that I can have. And then all of a sudden we discover that there are risks, but then as we weigh the risks, they seem manageable. They seem acceptable. I understand what the risks are, but I can control this. And all of a sudden, our bait is taken, and the hook is set in the fish. And all of a sudden, we discover that it isn't us that have hooked the fish. Temptation has hooked us. And it's far more uncontrollable than we thought. It's far more unmanageable than we expected. And all of a sudden, we are facing the consequences that we didn't understand. That's really the story of Genesis chapter 3. There was a temptation, there was an enticement, there was something that was attractive and compelling, and the first man and the first woman reached out and took the fruit. But all of a sudden, they discovered they had gotten hold of something that really had gotten hold of them. And there were consequences that were beyond their understanding and beyond their control and beyond their management, and they now had to live on the other side of a decision that they could not reverse. Genesis chapter 3 is beyond question of crucial importance in understanding the Bible. You really cannot understand the song that we just heard, which talks about broken things and God making everything new, unless you understand Genesis 3. You're not going to understand the things that go on in our own heart and in our own relationships unless you understand what God says in Genesis chapter 3 about why we are the way we are. And we can't understand our own experience of temptation, our own daily experience of battle with issues that come to us and then the consequences that follow. We see Genesis 3 replayed over and over and over in our own lives and the lives of those around us. So I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 as we're continuing on this Sunday mornings in understanding life from these first three chapters of Genesis. And Genesis 3 brings us on the other side of creation now to this climactic event. We looked last week at the first six verses. So let's read at verse 6 and pick up the thought. The serpent, the tool of Satan, has been used to entice Eve. And now we read, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, you put here with me. She gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike or you will bruise his heel." Now, as we've walked our way through these first three chapters in the Bible, we've noticed, obviously, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God's crowning masterpiece of creation. God speaking and everything coming into being, and God saying, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." And then finally, when the man and woman are created, God says, "It is very good." And as you are summarizing the first two chapters of Genesis, you really come to that last verse of chapter 2 in verse 25. As God has now made the man and he's made the woman, and the text simply says, "And both of them were naked and unashamed." And you need to see that picture. Here are man and woman, created from God, with complete confidence in themselves, unashamed in terms of who they are, because they're in the image of God and they are reflections of God and His glory and His grace. There is not only complete confidence within themselves, there is complete openness between themselves. As husband and wife, they are naked before one another, and they are unashamed because there is nothing within them that causes them to hide, and there is nothing within them that causes them to fear. So we have complete confidence and we have complete openness, and in their presence with God there is complete freedom. There is unlimited access to God, and the passage leads us to believe that they are in ongoing fellowship with God Himself, and there is perfection in all of those relationships, inwardly, relationally, spiritually, in their relationship with God. Everything is in perfect order. And then with one act, decisive in its form, not trivial because it is an issue of their trust in God and their whole understanding of whom they are, unexplained in many ways, everything vanishes. And in chapter 3, we're in a totally different kind of world. Satan has one ongoing purpose, and that is to demean and to attempt to defeat God. Even though I think he understands that that is futile, his purpose in chapter 3 as he works through the serpent isn't primarily to degrade humanity. It is to attack God. Whatever God loves, Satan attacks. And so he attacks. He attacks by fostering distrust, by fostering discontent that ultimately will produce disobedience. And then finally, destruction as men and women come under the judgment of God. And the seed idea that he planted, as we saw last week, is that you can't trust God. God looks out for number one. He's not looking out for you. You need to look after yourself. God can't be trusted. And the same issue is an issue in our lives. Can I trust God? Can I trust that God is good and wants my good? Even though he says you're not to eat of that tree, from the fruit of that tree. Can I trust that God is good and wants my good, even though I want to be married, but I'm not in a marriage? Can I trust that God is good and wants my good, even though my marriage partner hasn't turned out the way I thought he would? Can I trust that God is good and wants my good, even though my health isn't what it was supposed to be? Even though my children are in rebellion? Even though my job is boring and monotonous and I seem to be trapped in it? Can I trust that God is good and wants my good, even though my boss is utterly unreasonable and is putting... and on it goes in issues of our life. Can I trust that God is good and wants my good? The response of Adam and Eve was to believe Satan's lie. And so in verse 7, we move into the effects now of this decision to say, no, I'm going to look after my own good. I'm not going to trust God. I'm going to get it my way and do my own thing. And reaching out in rebellion, as we simply read in verse 6, with very little made in terms of melodrama of the picture, it just simply says they ate the fruit. And all of a sudden, we step over the line in chapter 7, in verse 7, and everything in their world has changed. Now, I want you to notice with me the effect of sin personally, the effect of sin relationally, and the effect of sin spiritually. The immediate effect of sin personally in their own lives. The immediate effect of sin relationally in their relationship to one another. And the immediate effect of sin spiritually in their relationship with God. And that is where sin affects each one of us as well. So notice again in verse 7. The immediate response is, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, it's easy to read that on the surface level and not understand what is going on. There's a loss of innocence, a fundamental change in the way they see themselves and understand themselves. Now, we need to understand, we live in a fallen world. We live on the other side of the act of rebellion of Adam and Eve against the command and will of God. God created Adam and Eve with freedom. You can eat of every tree of the garden freely. Enjoy everything, but you're not to eat of this one tree. And they were free to obey or free to disobey. God did not coerce them. But it's like standing on top of a pit. If you stand on top of a pit, you are free to jump or not to jump. That is an absolute freedom at that particular point in time. And Adam and Eve, at that sense, chose to jump. They were tempted, but they were not coerced. The serpent planted ideas in their mind, caused them to think certain ways, but the serpent did not push them toward the tree. He polluted their thinking, he deceived them, but they chose to eat. And in that sense, when they chose to sin, there was an inevitable consequence. G.K. Chesterton said, everyone sooner or later sits down to a banquet of consequences. And one of the fundamental rules of life is, we eat at the table of consequences. So Adam and Eve chose to jump into the pit. Now, at the bottom of the pit, if you jump into a pit, you have relative freedom. I mean, you can choose whether to stand on this side of the pit or that side of the pit, whether to stand up, sit down, lie down, do all kinds of things. But you don't have absolute freedom. You do not have the freedom to be up on top of the pit again. You know, think of the particular pit that's deep enough and high enough. You can try to climb up, but you are not absolutely free. Now, we talk about people being free, and we talk about freedom. But you need to understand that the freedom that human beings experience is a freedom that is related to our natures. Freedom is always related to our nature. In other words, I am free, but there are certain things I'm not free to do. I am not free to fly. I am not free to live my life underwater. I mean, I can find artificial ways of doing that. But my nature means that I have limited freedom. And once human beings fell and chose sin, now their life is lived with a relative freedom, but a real bondage. Now the classic biblical question is, how far did man fall when they fell? And there's three answers to that. After the sin of Adam and Eve, somebody said, well, we're fine. Society's the problem. It's not human beings, it's society. And if we just change society, human beings are entirely good. But you begin to think that through, well, who makes society? How can people be good and society be bad as if society exists somehow apart from human beings. So the Bible does not tell us that man is fine. The Bible does not simply tell us that man is flawed, that if we try harder, if we do more, if we work with more effort, there is a flaw, but we can overcome our flaws. No, in terms of our relationship to God and the fundamental realities of our being, the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we are fallen. I want you to see the effects of this immediately in this passage. There are two ways to show that we have a fallen nature. The first is Adam and Eve have an immediate sense of shame. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now think about that for a minute. It said in chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and they were unashamed. They didn't suddenly become naked when the sin occurred. But suddenly they know they are naked, and their nakedness brings with it a sense of things aren't the way they ought to be. And there's a feeling about themselves now that causes them immediately to cover. And they take fig leaves and they make, it says, a belt out of fig leaves to cover themselves. There is a sense of shame. The word is not used in this passage, but there's a vivid contrast. They were naked and they were unashamed. They were naked and they made fig leaves to cover themselves. And you and I live with shame. Now, some of the shame is false. And there are all kinds of people who can make us feel ashamed, and we ought not be ashamed. And yet, at the same time, if we are honest with ourselves, we battle with a sense of inner distress about who we are. No matter what all the talk about high self-esteem, no matter all the talk about feeling good about yourselves, all of us carry down deep in our innermost being a sense that something is bad. Something is wrong. And there are deeds that we do and an inner sense of shame that is part of the human condition. We can try and deny it. We can try and cover it. We can try and psychologize it. But the reality is that sin brings with it a sense of shame. As a matter of fact, you and I know that I don't want to be around people who have no sense of shame. There's a story told years ago when Mayor Daley, Richard Daley Sr., not the present mayor, was mayor of Chicago. There was always stories of corruption and things going on in his administration. And after one particularly bad example, a reporter came up to him and said, aren't you concerned about these charges, Mayor? And Daley looked back at the man and said, son, nothing embarrasses me. I don't want to live in a city where nothing embarrasses the man who's in charge. I don't want to live next door to people who nothing embarrasses. Shame, in some sense, is an appropriate response to the inner reality that something has gone wrong at the core of my being. The other thing you sense in this passage is there's not only a sense of shame, there is a recognition of guilt. Their eyes were opened. Now, they've been told by Satan, your eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil and you will be like God. So their eyes are open, but what they recognize to their horror is we're not like God. We know evil because we've done it. We know good because we've not done that. God knows good and evil because he knows what is good and always does that and knows evil because it is the opposite. They've been promised that they would know good and evil, but what they experience is guilt. And there's this pathetic attempt to cover themselves. The passage says they made, how is it phrased? They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. But there's a very graphic word that's used here in the Hebrew text. It says literally they made a belt for themselves. Not even the normal word for loincloth. Fig leaves were the biggest kind of leaves that were normally present in the Middle East. And here they make this pathetic belt that is to cover. And it's interesting that it focuses on the part of their body in which they are different from one another. And somehow shame and guilt relate, not because they had done something sexually inappropriate at this point, but it focuses on their uniqueness. But there's this pathetic attempt to cover because they need to hide what they've done ultimately from God, ultimately from their partner, ultimately from themselves as well. So what's happened to us immediately? Nobody's told them you're naked. Nobody's told them you're guilty. Nobody's told them you're ashamed. they instinctively know that at the core of their being now is introduced in people whom God had created to live in perfect fellowship with Him. Remember the picture of chapter 2? Complete confidence in themselves because they're in the image of God. And now confidence has turned to anxiety and guilt and shame. Now, psychologists in our time have a lot to tell us about anxiety, shame, and guilt. And they remind us that there is a lot of that that is induced by others and placed on us because of the way in which we've been treated in our families or because of other people. But strip away all of that. All of us know, if we are honest with ourselves, at the core of our being, the sense of guilt. I don't keep the standards, whether they're God's standards or my standards. I don't keep the standards that I set for myself. Shame. I'm not the person who I want others to think I am. And anxiety. What if they're going to find out? So that's the first effect of sin. The loss of innocence. The second effect of sin is related to the fact that as you think through verse 7 and the things that are going on here in verse 7, sin is affecting Adam and Eve relationally. There is not only a loss of innocence, there's loss of trust. Sin causes us to hide from one another. And here Adam and Eve, made in this perfect likeness and this fellowship to enjoy their oneness with one another and their linkage under God, and their first effect of sin is to cover and to hide. And somebody, I think, has very appropriately said that as they put these belts on their private parts, the concern isn't that they don't want the other person to look at their private parts nearly so much as they can't look into one another's eyes. They know that they have done what is wrong, and there is a hiding from one another, and there is an immediate breakdown in communication. And we need to recognize that the first place that sin demonstrated itself was in the marriage relationship. It's not a very hopeful thing as we enter into marriage. But we see it. We see people entering into marriage. I didn't get to go yesterday, but my niece was married up in Vancouver, and I love marriage ceremonies in terms of the freshness and the brightness and the expectations and the dreams, but it doesn't matter how bright-eyed you enter into marriage, you quickly discover there are things that are wrong about me. There are things I don't want to show about me. There are things that are not what I expected in my partner. And all of a sudden, those bright hopes of marriage turn into the reality that we need to learn to live together, and we're both sinful people, and I'm afraid that if she sees this about me, she's not, and we hide, and we cover, and we live under that sense, because underneath there is the sense that something has gone wrong inwardly, and then we not only do that, but we begin to attack. Sin causes us to hide ourselves and hide from one another, and sin causes us to blame one another and to excuse ourselves. So you see the passage as it, for example, says in verse 11, God says to Adam, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put me here with, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Somebody said, Adam takes it like a man. He blames it on his wife. But the reality is that man blames the woman. It's her fault. And then God confronts the woman, and we have, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's his fault. Now, no society is quite as advanced as ours in the pattern of self-justification, of saying, it isn't my fault. Don't blame me. They did it. They caused me to do it. Whether it's our parents, and we learn from Freud that most of our mistakes are really the way in which we were potty trained by our children, or whether we move by our parents, I'm sorry. Or whether it's the spouse, if I'd only married somebody else, or the old statement, the devil made me do it, and we've turned self-justification and victimization into a fine art. And we do know the effect of sin. We do know the consequences on others. We had a young boy who lived across the street from us when we lived back up in Calgary, and we're still wondering what's going on. We had some people over at our house one day, and we were talking with them. It was a Sunday afternoon meal, and as we were having our conversation back and forth, the woman looked over at Elizabeth and said, "I thought you only had 3 children." And said, "We do. There's Janice, and there's Stephen, and there's Heather." And said, "Well, I just saw a little boy come up the stairs and go out your front door." And And actually, it took a little while to figure it out, but it was the neighbor across the street who had come in the front door and gone down, played where he normally played, and had a good time. We went down afterwards, and the place was in a mess. And it was Dwayne. Dwayne was the young boy's name who lived across the street. And after that, in our family, when something would come up and there'd be a mess, it was always Dwayne. Dwayne did this. And Dwayne's name came into play. As a matter of fact, we moved out of that house about a mile away, and Dwayne's name would still come up as the one who was responsible. I didn't do it. Dwayne did it. It's convenient to have a Dwayne. But the reality is we're honest about ourselves. We begin to recognize that we do have this capacity in relationships to hide and to excuse and to blame. Alexander Solzhenitsyn talks about being in the gulag under the tyranny of Stalin, and there in that recognition, absolutely sure of his own righteousness and the evils of the regime, suddenly had a dawning realization that things wouldn't be that much different just if the government was changed, that it wasn't just about Stalin, evil as he undoubtedly was. And as he thought this through, that the evils of our state could all be cured if only we had a different government, he writes, if only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. It cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Solzhenitsyn writes, bless you, gulag. Bless you, prison, for showing me the essential nature that I'm a fallen person and something is wrong in my heart. But we will not understand the issues that we have in our marriages. We will not understand the issues we have in our relationships until we understand that sin meant that I put myself at the center of the universe, and when I do that, I turn to hiding and I turn to blame. See, sin means loss of innocence. It means a loss of trust. Third thing I want you to notice in this passage is it means a loss of fellowship with God. Sin affects us personally. It affects us relationally. It affects us spiritually. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that apparently looks at the wind that would come up as it comes up here in the Redlands area. Just about 4 o'clock every afternoon, doesn't matter how hot the day is, there's this kind of wind that begins to blow in and cool it off. And in the cool of the day, in those breezes, the Lord apparently had a pattern of revealing himself to the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. Verse 8 suggests this is what happened all the time, but now there's something different. The man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh God as he was walking, as he was moving in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Now, I want to move on here, but I want you to notice that the effect of sin instinctively is to cause guilt and shame within us. It is to cause distance and separation between us. And it is to cause fear in the presence of God. There are three things that happen in this passage. Adam fears God, Adam flees God, and Adam fights God. Notice, first of all, the fear of God as God begins to move in this situation. And Adam's response as he hides in the bushes is immediately they recognize, we're not fit for the presence of God. We're not fit to experience all that we've experienced before of God. The first response of Adam and Eve is to hide, and then he admits it, I was afraid because I was naked. Isn't that interesting? Think with me for a minute. Was Adam naked? Was Adam naked? No. This is the first time in his fellowship with God that he's ever been covered. He's got on this little silly apron of fig leaves. He's always been naked before God, and it hasn't bothered him. Now he's covered in the presence of God and he feels naked. I mean, all of his pathetic efforts to make himself presentable and he feels naked. He never felt naked before when he was in fellowship with God and communion with God and knew his walk with God was appropriate and right. But now, even though he's covered, he's naked and he feels open and exposed, and there's a fear of God that immediately causes him to make excuses. So he fears God and he flees God. It's not just Adam. Every encounter with God in the Bible that a sinful human being has, their first response, no matter, and in a certain sense, the more righteous they are, the more they feel it. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah's response is, I'm through, I'm finished. I'm a guilty man. Peter sees the Lord do the miracle of the fish, and his first response is to say to the Lord Jesus, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Because if we get one sense of God in His holiness and His purity and His righteousness and His perfection, and we know who we are, we fear. And we don't seek God. That's why the Bible talks about us making false gods and false images of God or false ideas of God in our mind. Gods that we can manage, gods that we can handle. But the Bible says there is none that seeks after God. No, not one. They're altogether gone out of the way. They've altogether turned and become like sour milk. The passage says that there is something immediately that causes us to recognize it is inappropriate for us to come into the presence of God, and we fear God, and we flee God, and then we begin to fight God. And you see Adam doing this. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? The woman you put here with me, the woman you gave me, she gave me to eat from the tree and I ate it. It's not my fault, it's your fault. Bible says it over and over. It is true of every single one of us. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that is righteous. No, not one. Wages of sin is death. Your sin has made a separation between us and God, between you and God. All of us are like sheep. We've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the universal verdict on human nature is that all of us have sinned. All of us rebelled against God. All of us have turned against God. And if we think at all about who God is and His glory, it produces fear. And it produces a sense of flight. That I am not worthy to come to God in terms of who I am. Or we may turn and stick up our fists and shake them and say, as men have said down through the ages, it's not my fault, it's your fault. But the wonder of this passage is not that spiritually separation is broken between man and God. The wonder of this passage is that God in His grace comes seeking for men and women in their rebellion and in their failure and reaches out and reaches out and reaches out and seeks for them to come back into a fellowship with Him. So the passage tells us in verse 9, Yahweh God called to the man, where are you? You need to understand, God isn't looking for information. I'm over here in the bushes. God calls as He calls to us, not because He's looking for information, but because He's looking for repentance. As long as Adam stays hiding from God, as long as he stays in the bushes, in the darkness, out of the presence of God, there is no sense of fellowship, there's no sense of hope, there's no sense of coming together. It's only when he comes into the presence of God and begins to own what he's done. I heard you in the garden, I was naked, and I hid, I was afraid. And even though there's still a fighting God on the part of Adam, there is a seeking God who's reaching out in his grace. God hasn't lost man. We've wandered from God. But the story of the Bible is, here's Adam with all of his excuses. You notice that God pays no attention to them? He doesn't answer them. He doesn't rebut him. He doesn't say, well, you need to see it this way. He ignores his excuses because they're worthless in the presence of God. There is no defense that he can offer. But in his love, he doesn't abandon the man and the woman that he has made. And he announces, as we'll see next week in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the ultimate victory over sin and over Satan. That the seed of the woman, as he puts it, will crush the head of the serpent. And that ultimately is fulfilled in the New Testament when Jesus Christ destroys Satan by his death on the cross, by his resurrection from the dead, and his return in glory and power to the earth. And it is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that is God's answer. His answer is not to obliterate sinful human beings. His answer is to become the Savior. And so God, before the chapter is over, will drive men and women out of the garden. They will know the experience and consequences of sin. But he will strip off their fig leaves and he will give them his covering and his provision. And the story of the Bible is that God comes seeking you. That the God of heaven doesn't abandon you in your sin, in your brokenness, as we heard in the song, in the portrayal. But God comes to seek and to save that which was lost, and ultimately sends the Lord Jesus Christ to die as God the Son, taking as the God-man our sins in his body on the cross, taking our guilt, taking our shame, and bringing forgiveness and hope. And he takes off the fig leaves of our attempts to hide from God, and he clothes us not with animal skins, but with the righteousness of Christ, so we come back into what God made us to be in the first place. And so a Christian comes into the presence of God with complete confidence. Remember, Adam and Eve had confidence in the garden because they were in the image of God. But a Christian comes into the presence of the Lord God of heaven in the confidence that they have been forgiven and accepted because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. It's not that they no longer know guilt and shame, but they know something greater than guilt and shame. The pronouncement of the Lord God that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So personally, God begins to heal and restore the brokenness of sin. And then relationally, in the loss of trust between a man and woman, God takes us back to the cross and he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husband as the church respects and submits to Christ. And know the harmony that comes not from doing your own thing and going your own way. That's reliving the Garden of Eden the first time. But that loss of trust is now to be gained by a loss of by a gain of respect and submission and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that guides both of you. So rather than hiding, there's an owning of your sin. Rather than attacking of the other, there's a confessing of our sin in the presence of God. And there's an intimacy built in marriage and the recognition that we're two sinful people who've been forgiven by Christ who need to be forgiving in our relationship to one another. And if the loss of innocence is replaced by the covering of Christ and the loss of trust is replaced by a trusting acceptance of what God has done for us in Christ, then the distance of God is replaced by intimacy. So God comes to us and says, I'm not simply your God, I'm your Father. Many as receive my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I give them the right to be called children of God. To those who believe in my name. Sin devastates us. It devastates us personally. It has devastated us relationally. It has devastated us spiritually. It strips away our innocence. It strips away our intimacy with others. It strips away our fellowship with God. But God didn't abandon us there. God came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the storyline of the Bible, to give back what sin had taken away. In place of innocence, to give us righteousness. In the place of the harmony of the first marriage, to give us the intimacy of the family of God. In the place of the fellowship of the Garden of Eden, to give us the hope and certainty of heaven. But the issue is, have you trusted Christ? Are you allowing the healing grace of Christ to be at work in your heart and in your life? To know the Lord God redeeming and putting together the broken things and the broken places. It won't all be put together until we're in his presence. until the Lord Jesus returns for us. But in the meantime, God is bringing healing in the areas of brokenness of sin, but only as we come in faith and trust and repentance to the God who says, Gary, where are you? Gary, where are you? And He calls your name. And it's only when you say, I'm here in the bushes because I've sinned. And we step out into the light and we say, Lord, I don't see why I should be out of the bushes, but I believe that you say what you say, that because Christ died for me, you will accept me where I am and as I am to become who you want me to be. Let's pray together. Father, I would pray that you would speak your word to our hearts this morning in ways that address the things that are a concern to us. I pray that you would cause us to see that there is real guilt and real shame that is upon us because we have broken your law and violated your truth. That the reason that there is conflict in our marriages is because we've chosen to go our own way and do our own thing. The reason that there is a sense of distance from you is because we've separated ourselves by our sin. Thank you that you do not leave us there. Thank you that for guilt you bring forgiveness. For shame you bring acceptance. For conflict you bring grace and reconciliation. For separation you bring closeness and nearness and intimacy. And it's all through the fact that the Lord Jesus, your Son, died for us and took our place and bore our guilt and bore our shame and bore our anxiety so that we might know a relationship with you. Father, I pray that you would cause some who either have never come to know you as Lord and Savior or naming you as Lord and Savior have wandered away again to come into your presence and receive your gift of life in Christ. In the Savior's name. Amen.